is my abiding with the Spirit. And we started that in the classes this morning, and I will say at the outset, if you weren't here or if you want to review it, it is recorded and will be up on the website later, first part of the week. But we have with us to continue the discussion, for those of you who were not here, a little bit of an introduction. Earl Lavender, who was the speaker at the beginning of the series when we talked about my personal walk with God. Now we're talking about abiding in the Spirit. And his primary concern in joining with us and helping us in our journey is in our flourishing as a church, growing into maturity in Christ so that each of the parts, that's us, can function as God created us to function. And he has spent a lot of time and study and prayer on the subject that we're taking up today. It's a subject that's dear to his heart. And he treasures, he just says plainly, he treasures the opportunity of sharing with us today. Earl's former missionary to Italy. He and his wife, Rebecca, have been married 42 years and have 3 married children and 6 grandchildren. Grandchildren are grand, right? Yeah, and they reside in the Nashville area. He has been directing missional studies at David Lipscomb since 1991. He doesn't look that old, but anyway, 1991, and he teaches at all levels, the undergraduate, the master's program, and the doctrinal program. But as admirable as that is and as great as those accomplishments are, that's not why he's here. He's here because he has a message from God that will edify this church. Earl.
It is a joy to be with you, and there are a lot of things about this church that really encourage me. The opportunity that you give me, too, you probably know that when you have guest speakers come in, the tradition is for them to be paid. But what I use that money for is my mission travel fund, so I'll be going home next month, which home for me is Italy, and have a 10-day tour next month, and then in May I have another tour of about 20 days. So altogether I'll be working with about 15 or 20 different churches. It's fun because when I go there, what they do, these are little villages that I'll work with next month. They're down in the heel of the boot of Italy, if you know what Italy looks like. It's called Puglia. And these are little villages that have churches of 20 to 30 people. And they invite me to come, and they all take off work that day, and we do an all-day seminar. They call them turbo seminars. They like that word. And we go at it pretty intensely. And then we eat midday, and they eat well. And then in the evening, their friends come. They invite all their friends, and we just have a discussion about the kingdom. I can only do it for about a week at a time because they don't quit till 2 or 3 in the morning. So the encouragement that you give me, you're one of the few churches I know that actually comes back on Sunday nights and asks good questions. So I'm looking forward to that again. This is a wonderful church. There's a lot of good thoughts. A lot of work going on here that encourages me, and you have blessed me by giving me the opportunity to talk to you about something that I think is so important. And that is, you know, how do we live according to the Spirit of God? And we talked some this morning in our class about some things that I would like to review. That is that God gives us this amazing gift of God's Spirit within us, but to what end? And in the Old Testament, we see multiple prophecies, and by the way, if you haven't picked up one of the handouts that has all the different scriptures in the Bible about the Holy Spirit, that was a lot of work, and it's very impressive and gives you a comprehensive sense of how God intends to work through His Spirit. But the way that the Spirit of God is prophesied in the Old Testament is often associated with the gift of water, that it's water that brings life. And if we understand that the idea of the Spirit of God is that there is going to be this new thing. That is, that God had called Israel to be His people for the sake of the nations. Read Deuteronomy 4-6. Their role was to demonstrate to the world the life for which all had been created, and that is to live in relationship with God, as Ed reminded us of this morning. And as they live in relationship with God, then they live a life that produces fruit for the sake of others. But unfortunately, Israel chose to take the blessings of God and use them only for themselves. And they weren't a stream of living water. They were the desert just like everyone else. And so as the prophecy of God's Spirit is foretold, he says, I'm going to do a new thing. There's going to be a stream that's going to run through the desert and bring the world to life. In Isaiah 44, he actually says, and I'm going to pour out this living stream, which is my Spirit on you. And the idea is that when water flows, fruit is produced. That God's intent for us as his people is to produce fruit that gives the world life. And water gives us life. And so then you have that wonderful description in Isaiah 36, where starting in verse 19, you can read on through that chapter, that God says, I'm about to do a new thing, but it's not for your sake, Israel. I'm doing it for the sake of my holy name, meaning I'm going to give you something that will allow you to become that which I intended all along. I'm going to pour my Spirit out on you, and you will obey my decrees. So the result of the Spirit in us is that we become that which God intended for us to be when creation occurred. Then you have also that wonderful picture in Ezekiel 47, that when the temple, the ultimate temple, is built, that water will flow out of the temple into the desert and bring even the Dead Sea to life. And I explained in our Bible class this morning that that water is not for us, that we are the water, that we're that which is poured out into the desert of our world to bring it to life in anticipation of new heavens and new earth when all sin will be removed and God returns to claim his kingdom. And so then John's gospel is what we looked at this morning, and the specific connection that Jesus makes when he says that you're going to have living water that's going to flow from within. In other words, you become the fountain of living water, that the water of God is flowing out of you. And then he tells us John 7:38, and by this he meant the Holy Spirit, which he would give them later. He hadn't given it to them at this point, but after the death of Jesus, then the Spirit of God is given. And so the streams of living water flow from within. And here I appreciate David for the really good work he did in setting up what I want to talk about this morning. We hadn't compared notes, and I'm not correcting what he said. I'm agreeing with what he said. So it was really well done. That you have this conundrum in Romans chapter 7, and you know, I often say, if you want to destroy a young person's faith, have them try to read this text in front of the church, because it's a hard text. Where Paul is dealing with trying to do what's right by your own strength. That which I know to do, I do not do. The very thing that I do not do, I do what I do. And you're reading it and you're going, well, man, I'm getting lost here. But Paul intentionally writes in a way to demonstrate the confusing life of trying to be good without the Spirit of God. If we're living by the flesh, we can't live in the Spirit of God. You know that word flesh, that's a nasty word in English, isn't it? I mean, think about it. Flesh. Just sounds so awful. Now, I can remember it being preached as a child. I can remember, you know, you'd have that deep, big, deep voice. Don't live by the sins of the flesh. And I was like, man, I don't want to do that. But it's not that. The Greek word sarx just means your physical body. It doesn't insinuate nastiness. It insinuates self-actualized living, meaning living in the absence of God. That's all that is. And if you don't have God as your GPS, as your compass, if you don't have this Holy Spirit directing your life, you have no choice but to live by the body, because that's the only other thing there is. And so, as you saw in my opening slide, what Paul presents in Romans 7 and 8 is you're either going to live by the body's direction or you're going to live by the Spirit of God. So which will you choose to live by? And that's the question I think that we need to entertain in terms of understanding what our role is in the world. So the answer, as David pointed out, I mean, it bothers me because I've heard it preached this way, where you know you have Romans 7. The more I try to do good, the more difficult it is. And I know what's right, but I can't do what's right. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin and death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus my Lord. And then we offer the invitation. Where does that leave us? In our wretchedness. I'll say again, you realize that chapters and verses are imposed on the scripture, right? Like, Paul would have been deeply offended had he thought you were going to divide his letter into chapters. Okay, imagine you get a love letter from your special someone, and you say, I think I'll just read chapter 1 and verse 3. You don't read letters that way. You read the letter, right? So Paul never intended for us to stop at the end of a chapter. Chapter 7 sets up the tension that is resolved in chapter 8. And what happens if we stop at the wretched man that I am, thanks be to God who saves me through Christ Jesus, we accept a mediocre Christian faith that says, I can't get out of sin, so, you know, I'll just depend on grace. We can do better, not by our power, but by the power of the Spirit of God. Because as David pointed out, chapter 8 starts out with a strong affirmation. There is no condemnation for those who live in Christ Jesus. For what you could not do by your own power, the flesh, what you could not do, God has done for you by helping you not live by the body's desires, but by the guidance of the Spirit of God. So what we could not do to save ourselves, God did. And that's what we celebrated around the table this morning, is that we remembered that just at the right time, as Ed pointed out, just at the right time, at the time when we could be deeply convicted for our sins, when we were yet powerless, we had no standing before God. God in His grace interrupted human history and gave us the cleansing power of the blood of His Son so that, and this is really important, so that it wasn't that we were just simply saved and then we go to heaven when we die. It's we're saved for a purpose. And this is why it's so important that we go back to Ezekiel 36, Isaiah 44, other texts, well, Isaiah 43, where God says, I am the God. I am the God who blots out your transgressions for my sake. Too many have accepted the idea that we're forgiven from our sins for our sake so that somehow we can be saved, but we never surrender our lives to that which God intends for us to do. So I think this involves even rethinking what we think about salvation. We've accepted it as an ultimate gift of God for life after death, which I believe in with all my heart. But God wants to save you right now from the life that you would live in the absence of the presence of the Spirit of God. When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we know the text, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. What is eternal life in the Gospel of John? It's not life after death. Read John 17, verse 3. For this is eternal life, that they would know that I am the Christ and that you are the only God. Eternal life begins when we give our life to the purpose for which we were given life, and that is to glorify God. There is no other reason to live that's worth living. And we live in a world that's not led by the Spirit of God. Can I hear an amen? Amen. So the hope of the world is that we would answer the call to show what life saved in the purposes of God looks like. And this is where it can't be the preacher standing up here telling you what God wants. It has to be you living it out through the Spirit's guidance. Every one of us have to be involved in this, where God's work is suppressed because of our unwillingness to submit to the guidance of the Spirit of God in our lives. And so, you know, the idea of this is that Jesus was sent in order that the requirement of the law might be fully met in us through Jesus, so that we can live according to the Spirit. So this is what we want to understand. It's why I think this whole process you're going through, teaching process, can be very, very helpful. Because if we don't first of all understand who we are by looking upward, we're never going to be effective at looking outward to others until we understand our role as living water to the world. It ought to be that, you know, wherever you go, Paul uses I call it a missional metaphor, that is, he gives us an image of how God intends to use us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says that we are the aroma of Christ. I don't know a nice way of saying this. You smell. But what is the odor that you emit? In other words, where you go, is the aroma of Christ evident or the aroma of the world? When you leave a group, is that group closer to the image of God than they were before you came. This calls us to an understanding of how important our behavior is in every situation of life in which we find ourselves. That if we're going to be the living water of God, then we have to recognize that we don't have the prerogative to act like the world acts. We don't have the right to be angry and to hold grudges against others, because that's living according to the spirit of the world. We have trouble even within our churches loving one another. How can we learn to love the world? So one of the things that we have to talk about is, what is it that God has called us to, and what does it mean for the Spirit of God to live in me in such a way that every aspect of my life is the aroma of Christ? I don't think we can do this alone. That's why we need community. We need people who love us enough to speak to us in truth and to help us recognize that to which God has led us. Because what Paul says is very clear here. Life in the absence of the Spirit is not a pretty thing. And you know what Jesus said, right? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be. And so what we treasure is what we ultimately pursue. And this is where it becomes very difficult, because we live in a world that's constantly inundating us with images and messages that we need more, or certainly other than what God offers. So those who walk according to the flesh, that is, again, the things of this world, have their minds set on what the earthly or what the fleshly appetites demand: money, fame, power, security. These are all things that the world seeks. And look, this is hard, because many of us have embraced a faith that doesn't really offer us much security. It's an activity that we do on Sunday to make sure that Sunday we can go to heaven, and we miss the point of dwelling in the security of the Spirit of God, who will provide for us what we need. T.W. Hunt, in his book, The Mind of Christ, says that most of us spend our life pursuing what God promises, so we never get about doing what God asks us to do. And I find this to be true when I talk to believers, and if you're offended by this, talk to me. We need to talk through this. But when I ask someone, you know, what's the first thought you have in the morning when you wake up? And the easiest answer is, of course, well, I got to go to work. Why? I got to pay the bills. I got to feed my family. I got to be responsible. Jesus calls that kind of life pagan. Jesus says, do not worry about what you're going to eat and what you're going to wear. Now, look, some of you are going to be pushing back in your mind, and you're saying, oh, we have to be responsible. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying, though, is that you entrust the fact that you're going to work not to provide your needs. God is working through you to provide that. You're going to represent the purposes of God where you are. That's your vocation. So if you identify your vocation by that which you do, you're likely thinking that you're responsible for the well-being of your family. God says, I'll take care of that. You seek first my kingdom. Yeah, you'll work, but you're not carrying the responsibility of sustaining life. I'll take care of that. You live in faithfulness to my purposes. And this is what the Spirit of God does, is gives us an opportunity to trust and to live fully in God's care. He's not offering us security in this world. He's offering us security that cannot be taken away by this world. And so I was introduced to this idea through Kyle Eidelman's book, Gods at War, which I would highly recommend. You'll get mad at me for recommending it if you read it, but it's a really good small group study. And what Kyle does is he walks you through the various idols of our culture. And he has in there what he calls a spiritual arteriogram. And I was using it in Italy a couple of years ago, and a friend of mine said, that's not an arteriogram, that's a cardiogram. It's taking measurement of your heart. And so what Kyle was trying to do was trying to get to the idea of, what do you really spend your time doing? And so these are very personal questions. They anger me every time I read them, but I need them. Like, where do you spend your highest emotions and energy? Have you ever paid attention to, I know this is dangerous, but I'm leaving town. You go through those doors and you're out there talking to one another. What do you talk about? In my experience, the vestibule, whatever that is, that's one of those religious terms, right? That place out there, listen to what people talk about. Hey, how about that rain? That's sort of obvious, right? Or stock market, or how about them, whatever your team is. I'm not going to risk that one. We talk about the things that we most easily engage with. I yearn for the church that talks about God when they're together. We're just not, some of you are that way, I know, because I've had discussions with you. Don't hear this as an indictment. It's just an observation. But sometimes I'll go to a church that invites me to come. This explains to you why I very seldom get invited back. But I'll stand down and just listen to their discussions. And it's seldom about the kingdom of God. I mean, they're going from worship to Bible study, or Bible study to worship, and they're talking about football? Really? So when I say, where do you spend your highest emotions and energy? There's churches that I work with that I can tell. In Italy, it's the same thing. They call it soccer. They think that's football, but that's a whole other discussion. But their joy of worshiping God on Sunday sometimes depends on whether their team won the day before. So where are your emotions spent? And look, I'm a recovering sports addict. I'm quick to confess that I've spent way too much energy in things that don't matter. Not in the ultimate scheme of things, right? But check it out. Check out where you spend your energy and your emotions. Are they the energy and the emotions that demonstrate that God has permeated your thinking and heart? Or what do you get most angry about? Another way I could ask this is, how do you drive? I was passing a car one time that said, honk if you love Jesus. So why not? I honked and they made an obscene gesture. Okay, so someone borrowed their car or something. I don't know. But, you know, we get more angry about inconveniences to us than we do about sin that destroys the life of another, right? So what does God get angry about? God's angry about those things which destroy life for which we were created. Where do you make financial sacrifices? Now, this is interesting because I live in Nashville, right? And so occasionally there'll be a really important need that will come up in the church and people will say, oh, man, we've got our budgets all carried out. We don't have any money to give. And then they'll go watch the Titans, who aren't very good. So you take a family of five to a Titans game, you're spending $1,000. And I don't have any money. Where do you make your sacrifices? I like asking my students this too, because, you know, students are so busy. They're working full time, they're going school to full time. When do they sleep? In my class. But then they say, I don't have time to do this, I don't have time to do that. But if the concert comes to town of someone that they really like, somehow they'll find the money and the time to go. So how have we conditioned our minds in terms of where we're willing to make financial sacrifices? Well, here's the one that perhaps is troubling to me when I think, what disappoints you most? And if it's your team losing, you need to rethink this one. What breaks your heart? When you see people who are dying of hunger in the world, do you think God's heart is broken by that? Why doesn't that influence our thinking? It does. A lot of you in here are doing wonderful, good things. Don't hear this as indictment. It's simply observation. Or here, this one's really invasive. What's your happy place? That means when your mind goes into default, where does it go for reward? Which is where some of you are right now. Come back. Because you know where the most freedom you have is? What you choose to think about. I can't control that. That's why Paul says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So when you read texts like Revelation 4, or I'll take you to Isaiah 6, and you have this description of the throne room of God, and we've sung about this morning, the majesty of God. Why don't our minds go there when they're free to think whatever they want to think? Simply because we haven't trained them to do so. We think about the things that give us the highest reward, and that demonstrates, I think, to me, and I don't know about you, I'll do like David did this morning. I'm not going to put this on you. I'll put it on me. My mind tends to go where the world wants me to go instead of where it needs to go. What do you long for? What is your most intense internal dialogue? And don't tell me you don't talk to yourself. We all do. But what's that discussion? What is it about you that disappoints you the most? And in our culture, it's really easy to be disappointed in our physical appearance and not really worry about our spiritual condition. So where are we placing our values? That's my point. Or where? What are your aspirations for the future? Who are your heroes? And this sounds sort of funny, but if Jesus isn't our hero, it's simply because we don't know him well enough. That we don't want necessarily for people to know us as followers of Jesus, because somehow in our culture, that gives us a stigma that we don't want, rather than it being the aroma that we emit. So I say all that to say, this is serious stuff. Because when you talk about mind governed by the flesh, and I say, note, this is a realm. What realm is a kingdom. I want us to think about this, because we're not used to this kind of language in our culture. We're free to be whoever we want to be. But in Jesus' day, you had realms, that is kingdoms, and you had kings. And so when you talked about the kingdom of God, that concept had weight. It meant that's where you found your identity. And so what Paul is saying here is you can either place your kingdom, your realm, your expansive influence in one place or another. It's either the realm of the flesh or the realm of the spirit or the kingdom of God. And this is dangerous, because if you're thinking about earthly things, Paul says to the Philippians, that's an indication that you're an enemy of the cross. Because the cross should liberate you from that kind of thinking. And then in Romans, in the text we're looking at now, look at these descriptions. We're in trouble. And then the fruit of the flesh, that is the fruit of the mind dwelling on earthly things. See, this is the difficulty with the idea that we can somehow will ourselves to stop sinning. Sinning is simply living in a way contrary to God's desire for you to flourish and live. Sinning is missing an opportunity to live because you think you have a better script for pleasure than God has for your soul. And so you're living in opposition to the purposes of God. And this is what's going to happen. These are symptoms, by the way. Immorality, impurity, debauchery, which I have no idea what it is, but it's awful, right? Idolatry, witchcraft. Okay, in our culture, you say witchcraft, that's sort of an ancient idea. But the idea is that you're trusting in something other than God to give you, I mean, in a sense, I think I could even make a connection with the stock market to witchcraft. And since that, you're trying to predict the future for your own well-being. God's the one who takes care of that. So we have different manifestations of fleshly sins in today's world. But the whole idea is our mind is dedicating itself to a particular understanding of life, which is destroying us. It's toxic. It will destroy your life. This is the outcome of a life not focused on God. But here's the joy. If our mind is set on what the Holy Spirit desires, and by the way, who determines what you set your mind on? You do. This is where our participation is essential. It's the work of the Spirit in us, but we have to submit to the Spirit. So our mindset on the Spirit, this is what the Spirit desires. Life and peace, shalom, the idea of right relationship with God. Spirit lives within, and it dwells within such a mind. That person belongs to Christ. The Spirit gives life because of righteousness, that is, living according to the purpose for which you were created. And you will be raised from the dead, giving life to your mortal bodies. All of these are the promises of God. And we are children of God, and through this relationship, we can cry, Abba, Father, meaning we have an intimate personal relationship with God. And what happens is we exhibit love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And by the way, that's whether you know someone is allowing the Spirit to control their lives or not. These are not optional characteristics. These are the characteristics of a God-saturated life. We don't have the option of not loving. There should not be the possibility of not being filled with joy, because if we live in God's story, have you read Revelation? Who wins? God's people? Yay, live like it. Even in the brokenness of our world, your well-being doesn't depend on the stock market. It depends on your relationship with God. So that even in the darkness of our world, we exhibit joy. That's not optimism. Optimism is confidence in self. Joy is knowing that God, even through death, will take you home. I left my phone on because my mother-in-law is on the doorstep of death. I mentioned that last time I was here, but it will be today or tomorrow. She lived a wonderful life. Some of you knew the Nances, Ralph and Betty Nance. They're heroes of the Lipscomb lore. I've met more people who have eaten at their Sunday table, and I had the opportunity last Sunday to direct our family's table talk around Betty as she's laying there dying slowly. And I said, in fact, some of you last time I was here told me about you've eaten at the Nance's table. It's a different Nance than Nance's here, but if you know them, their family talks about how many times, you know, it was just a Sunday. Some of you know have done this, but Sunday table at the Nance's house always had, you know, 15 to 20 people, and you were introducing yourself to people because you didn't know them. And so here's this wonderful hospitality around this table, and Betty was the one who, for all those years, wonderful cook. And I thought about how wonderful it was that we could gather around her bed and celebrate the open table that she is about to experience. Joy and death makes no sense. But we have this in the Spirit of God, because the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise our bodies from the dead, right? Amen? Amen. So we live in hope. This is not an option. If you live in the despair of this world, you need to surrender your heart to the Spirit of God, because the Holy Spirit produces joy even in the midst of pain, because we know the end of the story. And remember that Paul is writing this to people who were suffering physically because of their faith. So joy, peace, forbearance, kindness. We have to be kind if it's the Spirit working through us. And you can't say, well, you know, I'm just not kind. It's not my personality. You got to surrender your mean-spiritedness to the Lord. We too often use our physical frailties as excuses for what the Spirit could do through our life. So it's not fruits of the Spirit. We don't work on these things one at a time. We surrender our hearts to God, and this is what the Spirit produces. This is how we know the Spirit is dwelling within us. We see the Spirit working through us in ways we are surprised by. And so we're called to keep in step with the Spirit. This is what we're talking about. How do you do this? So this is an important question. How do we open ourselves to living according to the Spirit? Well, we're here today for that reason, right? We worship that which we love. And so we come together to raise our voices in song and to give our lives to this. And then we pursue that which we desire. We come to refocus our life on what the purpose of our life is. We live in a world of competing stories. Each one's working to buy our hearts. And so we need to train into the nature of the kingdom. And by the way, I'd love it if the Holy Spirit just came in and washed me clean and took care of all my thoughts, and I just sort of went, "Wee, let go, let God." But that's not what Scripture teaches. That God calls us to a spiritual training regimen, which means if we're really going to be focused on this idea of upward, we need to organize our life around the practices that will allow us to keep our vision upward. When our minds are set on things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3, it means that we're intentionally setting our minds where God is at work so that we can do His will in the context of our world. And so this is calling us to a different kind of life where we're willing to train, because if you're going to try to be like Jesus as you live in the flesh, what did Paul say in Romans 8? It's impossible to do so. You can't do it that way. You can't do it by willpower. It's only by the Spirit, but the Spirit works through our intentionally making ourselves available to the Spirit. So the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer and perhaps fasting, and in our world today, fasting might be fasting from social media, those things which distract us from God so that we can focus on our purposes in God, those are all ways of training into that which make ourselves available then to the work of the Spirit. This is where the Spirit works in our lives. So the Holy Spirit is God's greatest gift. It cost God the life of His Son so that He could give us this gift. Jesus came to show us how to live a life guided by the Spirit. So while the Spirit is God's gift, we have to be willing to receive it and to be guided by the Spirit, because the Spirit will not overwhelm us, but only works where we submit ourselves to it. So how do we do this? And as we prepare to sing a song of encouragement to one another, I want us to think about the potential power of the Spirit of God in the life of each one of us. And the invitation that this church continually offers is to come to the feet of Jesus and find life. But many of us, certainly including me, need to be reminded of how important it is to rededicate our life to that which the Spirit of God would do if we would make ourselves available to the Spirit. So in a moment, as we sing a song, think about where your life is and think about the cardiogram in terms of where you spend your emotions and your time, and ask God to give you the guidance to know how to train your life into God's purposes, because I'm more convinced than ever that that's where life is found. Most of us live a self-actualized life. I've lived that way most of my life, even while doing mission work. I thought it was sort of up to me to do for God what he needed me to do, and then I'd say, hey, God, what do you think? And he's like, I could have done a lot more if you'd have just listened to me. See, original sin is basically taking control of life from God, right? So this is the constant temptation that we have. So I've come to the realization that almost all the good that I've done for the kingdom were not my initiatives. And I've worked as a missionary, teacher, preacher all my life, done all kinds of initiatives trying to do things for God, and I finally figured out, settle down and listen and pay attention to what God is doing. I'll give you one story, and then we'll come to an end. This happened the day after I was with you last time. In fact, I got a text during the worship service when I was here last time from a student that I had last semester, and she said she urgently needed to meet with me. And I was leaving from here and going to Montgomery for some work I had to do Monday after that, so I finally met with her on Tuesday. Okay, her story, her name is Melanie. I ask you to pray for her. I walked into class last semester, first day of class. She was sitting in the corner. This is a required 8 o'clock freshman Bible class, the greatest challenge in the history of education. I mean, she's there because she had to be there. And I want to be careful how I describe this, but she dressed in such a way that she was making a statement that she was not not conforming to what you would think of as a normal Lipscomb student, if there is such a thing. But she was darkly dressed, showing deep pain, in my view. And I've learned how to, instead of seeing that with judgment, seeing that with compassion, because there's some pain there, right? And so she's sitting there with her arms crossed, and when I walked in, I think I heard a... That's not a good way to start a class, right? So this is when I had my students come in and talk to me. All the students come in one at a time. There were 60 in that room, so it took a while. But when she came in, I was looking forward to it because I wanted to hear her story, and it was a story of great pain. She came from a small town, West Tennessee, and she said, first of all, I want to say I'm mad that you made me come talk to you because I don't want to talk to you. And I'm saying, well, I appreciate your honesty. Writing down notes, right? She said, I'm here because of the School of Entertainment. I'm interested in film and acting, and I'm deeply offended that I have to take any kind of religious class. And I said, yeah, but this is Lipscomb. You know, that's who we are, and I think you can benefit from it. I understand your difficulty. No, she said, no, you don't. She said, you need to know that church is where I found out that I'm illegitimate. So my mom was 17 in high school when I was born, and she got kicked out of the church because of me. She said, I didn't know that. I didn't know it until I got to high school. And some of my, she uses the flying quotation marks. Some of my Christian friends told me that I was illegitimate. She said, so you can take your church and your Jesus, and I won't tell you what she said next, but it wasn't comfortable. The person she sat next to was a sweet girl who had grown up in a strong Christian home. And I put them in groups, and I could see a change in Melanie through the semester. Her physical appearance started changing. And then, to my surprise, at the end of class, they did this project that I would love for you to see. They did a film together, those two girls, that her neighbor sitting next to her had convinced her to start eating breakfast with her before 8 o'clock class. I mean, that's just unbelievable in and of itself, right? And she started praying with Melanie. And so by the end of the semester, I saw a changed person. The reason Melanie texted me. It was the Sunday I was here last time. She wanted me to come to her baptism. Whoa, how does that happen, right? Why did she want to meet with me? Because her mom is furious with her. She said, Mom sort of said she didn't want me to come home if this is what I've become. She said, this is what she was trying to teach me not to be. And so you know what I did? It was interesting because I reached over and pulled out my notebook. And I opened it up and I said, Melanie, this is going to be painful, but I need to read something to you. Here's what you told me 3 months ago. You didn't like me. You were mad that you were having to study. And now you've become the very thing that you disdained. What happened? I said, remember, that's where your mom still is. You can't expect her to be happy about what you've done. But I'll tell you what, if you in this room can tell me that that's not the Spirit of God working in the life of someone, she shouldn't have been at Lipscomb. She shouldn't have sat in that corner. Most students like her sit in the back corner and never get to know anybody. If you don't see the Spirit, I can tell you story after story after story. The Spirit is alive and well, but we've got to be ready to be the person sitting next to the hurting and not judge them for what they look like and start loving them for what they could be. And I think that's only by the Spirit of God. So I'm asking the Spirit of God to pour out on us an opportunity to be the eyes of God and to see the pain in the world in a way that we can hear God's voice to be His redemptive influence in the world. Because you know what the problem was with Israel? They wouldn't listen. Read Isaiah 48, verse 17. I am the Lord your God. If you had listened to me, what you could have been. And then there's a word in Hebrew we don't even know how to translate, so most translations don't have it. But it's probably an onomatopoeia, which means a word that sounds like what it means. It's a groan where God goes, oh, if you had just listened, what you could have been. And then you have that wonderful text in Isaiah 50, and this is what I'm praying for all of us to do. There is a suffering servant who would come, who, unlike Israel, would wake up every morning to hear the tender voice of God so that they might learn to speak a word of encouragement to the weary and not be afraid of the pressures of the world because they know that the Lord is near. And we know that through the Spirit of God. And so here's our challenge. Begin each day acknowledging surrender, seeking guidance, and be surprised at what the Spirit of God will do through your life. But if the noise of the world is drowning out the voice of the Spirit's not going to speak louder. You need to shut out the noise of the realm of the flesh. And that can only be done by your will. Settle your heart. Listen to the voice of God. Keep your heart tuned to God through practices that let you see the world as God sees it. So you see brokenness not to judge it, but to redeem it. Yes. Open your eyes to the opportunities that God makes clear and makes available to each of you every day. And so the invitation is, wake up. All of us, wake up to the active power of the Spirit of God. See what God would see if He were looking through your eyes. Wake up with an ear to hear and see if God doesn't speak. Now, I've never heard the audible voice of God, but I am beginning, and this has taken me a long time to learn. I used to see students come in my office as an interruption. What am I thinking? That's a divine appointment. The interruptions of our life are sometimes the Spirit saying, you think you know something? Pay attention. Let's as a people, can we say we're going to be available to the purposes of God in a more focused way and let the Spirit of God direct us upward so that we can reach outward? Let's pray and then let's sing. Loving God, for the gift of your Spirit who would give us life that this world could never give us, help us not be deceived by a world of broken promises so that we can embrace the joy of your promises, a life that always has meaning, that we can entrust ourselves to so that if we walk across that threshold of life, we know we're stepping from life into life. But Father, use us that as your Spirit fills us, that we allow your Spirit to guide us to the brokenness of the world, to your glory. And if there are those here who've not yet allow their hearts to be cleansed, I pray that they will hear your prodding to become your children, to become useful to you by giving up their life of self and being born again, being filled with your Spirit so that they can truly live. And if there are those of us here who have forgotten the joy of the Spirit-led life. May we recommit our lives to your service in every aspect, every word, every deed. May it be to your glory. We pray this through Christ Jesus. Amen.